We're going to hearken back a little bit. We've talked about covetousness in the past, right? And usually it's discussed in the context and the idea of wanting stuff, right? Wanting things that cause you to go wayward in life. And they cause you to get off of the track that God wanted you on. But ultimately today, we're going to learn even a little bit more about covetousness. There's a certain kind of covetousness that you're going to learn about today. And we're going to learn it through the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment. Now, that's just a lead in, because we're not just going to focus on the 10th commandment, but I wanted you to understand, since we've talked about covetousness in the past, I wanted to just let you know we're going to see a different version of it today. But ultimately, what we really want to talk about today, what we want to get into, is this. We are learning how to live a life, what? After change. A life after you've accepted God's power, accepted God's word, and threw off all that stuff that's been holding you back. But it's not good enough just to have the chains off. You've got to have a life that you can live. You've got to be able to live life, and you've got to be willing to live life. You've got to learn how to live life. Those who are locked up in jail for a long time, they have to learn how to live life in a free society. The rules are different. What seems to be right and wrong is different. The people you hang out with have to be different. So we're talking about life after the chains. And God wants to tell us that it is, as Sister Carmen said, it is personal. I need you to understand that God is real. I believe you already know that, but I'm telling you again that he is real, and his investment in you is real, and it's personal, and it's individual. And his relationship with you, the one that he wants to have with you, is rich and meaningful and personal, deeply personal. And so God is saying, I want to know you better. I want you to know, rather, to know me better. I need you to understand me. And so today, we're going to go about helping us to understand the Lord better. And we're going to do that actually through an evaluation, an exposition, if you will, although I won't be able to cover everything as in depth as I'd like to because of time in this one sitting, but we're going to expose the Ten Commandments. You all know what the Ten Commandments are, right? I think everybody here has heard that, all right? If you haven't read them, then you at least watch Charlton Heston on TV, all right? And maybe one or two of you can actually, you know, recite all Ten Commandments. So we're going to learn, we're going to go back and learn from what God had to say to the children of Israel once they were delivered. These were children that did not know anything about or much about their own God. They'd been in Egypt for 400 plus years, and he has delivered them across that Red Sea, and he's given them water from a rock, and he's given them manna and quail from the sky, and he's blessed them, and they've gone through some things, and now they find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai. And God is ready to talk to his people, and we're going to learn from that today. We're going to learn about God from that scenario. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So let's turn our Bibles. I'm going to tell you that the main text is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. But before we're going to be able to go there, there's another place we need to go. And we're going to go to Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. So, like I said, the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. But now they need the basics. You know, why did God have to give them these Ten Commandments? Well, because they had been in Egypt for 400 plus years. Most of them knew nothing else. And serving all these multiple gods, and you had a god for everything. and they served just about anything that nature created. They worshiped it. Does that sound familiar, by the way? In 2013, nature and animals matter more than men and God. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so he needed to give them the basics. But what I want you to do, though, what I'm going to challenge you with today is to look at the Ten Commandments a little bit differently, I'm guessing, than the way you've looked at them before. First of all, we call them commandments, so it sounds all, you know, bombastic, right? Commandments. And of course, we watch TV and we see Charlton Heston, and there's the lightning and the fire, and all that was real, but it makes it sound like God's just beating his chest. And we're just at the bottom of the mountain trembling, right? But God wants you to know him better. And so today you're going to find out, what were the Ten Commandments really about? What were they really about? Why did God give the Ten Commandments? I told you, because they needed the basics. But what was on his mind? What was on his heart? Most of you work, or many of you work, in an environment where you use email, right? You use email. And email has limitations, does it not? Just like we talk about a lot, that if you took an excerpt from a newspaper article, you could take that and you can run with it. You can draw all sorts of conclusions, but it would not have the proper context, right? And if you're quoted in a newspaper article out of context, people can run with that. Well, the same thing can happen with the Bible, and the same thing can happen with the Ten Commandments. If you don't understand where God was coming from, you could end up not getting what you're supposed to get from these Ten Commandments. Now, if you were there at that time, you would understand exactly what he meant. But we end up missing a lot of the story in the year 2013. Because we need somebody to bridge the gap for us, and we're going to do that today. So let's go to Exodus, and we're going to look quickly at chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. I've already told you the situation. You're talking about the children of Israel. You can also call them the children of Jacob, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I'll read those four verses for you. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. That's the desert of the Sinai Peninsula. For they were departed from Rephidim, that's a city along the way across the Red Sea, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. In other words, they set up their camp at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So that's the setup. What I really want you to focus on is these two verses, 4 and 5. What does he tell Moses to tell the children of Israel? He says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. You didn't get across there on your own. And brought you, what does it say? Unto myself. So they didn't cross the Red Sea just to get out of Egypt. And if you dropped off your chains just to be out of your chains, that's not good enough. If you come out of your prison just to be free, seemingly free, just to be out of prison, that's not good enough. God shook those chains off of you. He broke those chains to get you back to right relationship, to get you back on track. The lane, if you will, and in the race that he's prescribed for you, that he's purposed for you. And so you aren't free just for any old reason. And they were brought out of this desert, and God brought them across the Red Sea, of course, on dry land. And he is now saying, I've brought you, I did bring you across the Red Sea. I bear you up on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Understand, this is the beginning. This is personal. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, this is beautiful, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So all the people belong to me, but if you will keep my covenant and keep my commandments, you will be special, peculiar. That peculiar means so special, like you'd keep it locked away, like your china that you only bring out in special occasions, that dress that you only wear when you want to make a particular impact, that thing that's precious. This is what God is describing. Precious. If you, I brought you out unto myself, and if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be, the King James calls it peculiar treasure, but in the English, we lose a lot of meaning there. It means that special one that you lock away, that you protect, that you keep the covering on, that you keep the moth protection near it because you don't want any holes to end up in it. That special treasure, you will be my special treasure. I have all of the world, but you among all of them will be special to me. So if you want to be special to God, now you know how he thinks. So the one of the messages I want to get across, and the reason I want you to have this backdrop, is that the Ten Commandments have been treated largely as merely a list of do's and don'ts. They're way more than that. That's not what was on God's heart, what was on his mind when he gave them. Just like a parent, when you tell your child, do this, don't do that, go here, don't go there, you're not trying to give them a list of do's and don'ts. You're picturing love. You're picturing the best for them, and you're trying to avoid the bad stuff, is what you're trying to do. In this case, God is trying to bring them into relationship. Can you imagine that you have a relationship with someone and they go to prison, and all this time, you know, there's cards and letters, and you love to be with one another, you say, and when they come out, they don't come running to you. They go somewhere else. They're interested in somebody else. And all that commitment that you had to them, and maybe you're the one that set everything up when they got out so everything would be all right, and they didn't appreciate it. They didn't show their love for you. Can you imagine how that feels? Can you imagine how God felt having his chosen people locked up in Egypt? And when he finally let them out, they didn't show the proper appreciation, but he's trying now to establish a new beginning. And this is how he chose to do it. Now we can go to the Exodus chapter 20. Let's do that. Now, obviously, I could take one of these verses and make a whole sermon out of it. But you also know I don't do that, okay? So we are literally going to cover all 10 commandments. I won't spend the same amount of time on every one. But why are we doing this? Because not to memorize the 10 commandments, not for you to walk out of here knowing the do's and the don'ts. Because if you're a Jew, you're not done here. Now you got to break down Leviticus. You know, and get all into the kosher foods and how far you can walk on the Sabbath day and all this kind of stuff. We're trying to understand the heart and the mind of God through the Ten Commandments. So we're trying to say, what are you saying? Not the email version of God's heart, Because that can, you might accidentally hit the cap locks and everything is all caps and all of a sudden we have an attitude. So we could transition to, let's do a teleconference or a WebEx. You still miss it because you don't see the facial expressions. You don't see the body language. You don't quite catch the voice inflections because they're connected to the body language, so you interpret them better in person. And so this is God talking to his people where they know he's there and he's speaking in their language and they have the opportunity, and so do we now, have the opportunity to understand where God's coming from. You need to understand the God that's told you to do this or that and told you not to do this or that and told you to wait for this or that and told you you better get ready for this or that. You need to understand who he is. And that's what we're going to do a little bit better through the what? The Ten Commandments, like you've never heard them before. Amen. So we're going to, now this is God speaking. Okay? Now we go to verse 1, it says, and God spake all these words. He first says in verse 2, this is the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. We've talked about that just a little bit. But let's talk about what he's really saying here. Now, you've got the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, and he knows that they're coming out of a polytheistic situation. And they've grumbled, and he's fed them, and he's given them water, and their clothes never got old, and their feet never swole, but, you know, they're still not grateful. And he's saying, I am, and I'm going to tell you, we've got to break this into the Hebrew to get it right. Now, in the English, it's translated, at least in the King James, I am the Lord thy God. In the Hebrew, it's I am Yahweh or Jehovah or Yehovah Elohim. Now, we've talked about this some when we talked about the names of God. Now, Elohim is a name that means God, or actually most commonly it's a plural. It means gods. And it's a very common God term. Just plug it in, it means God. Any way you want to imagine a God or gods. Okay? So they came out of Egypt being very familiar with worshiping Elohim, gods. And God the Father, God Yahweh, is establishing some norms. So he is saying, this is not just the Lord. It dilutes it. There's a lot of names you could call God, but he had one major name that he called himself. Yahweh, Jehovah, the ever-existing one. This is not some individual temporal characteristic. This is God Almighty, God always, God before, during, and after. God that exists whether you admit it or not. God that's in and around your life even when you don't acknowledge it. Yahweh, Jehovah, not El Shaddai, not God that did this for me, God that did that for me, God as I describe him in my best moments. No. Yahweh, the name that the Jews won't even write out. That's why we have the four-letter replacement, and the Jews won't even write G-O-D. You write G-D. And the reason we're going to learn here actually this morning. So I am Yahweh Elohim. So I am a God, but I am Yahweh God. You can call me by name, not just any God. So when you think about the God that got you over that river, that Red Sea, just remember, when you're trying to get confused about all these other gods that are available to you, if you're trying to remember which one I'm telling you to worship, it's the one that got you over that Red Sea. There was only one. There were many gods you left in Egypt, but only one got you across that Red Sea. You are a monotheistic people, not polytheistic. I am Yahweh Elohim, just in case you wanted to know. which have brought you out of that land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of bondage. I'm the one you should be grateful to. Thou shalt have no other Elohim before me. Now, this actually means beside me. In other words, he is saying you are to be a monotheistic people. Not multiple gods. I know that's what you learned over there, but now that you're out, I'm telling you, I, Yahweh, should be your only God. Now, why does this matter? If you read the rest of the Old Testament, what you'll see is one of the main challenges that the Jews had, even though they nodded their heads and said, all right, preacher, gotcha, I'll do it. In the beginning, their biggest challenge was not worshiping God, actually. That wasn't hard. It was only worshiping Yahweh God. So they spent a good chunk of the Old Testament trying to justify, well, we'll worship you, Yahweh, but you'll be one of the many gods that we worship. And when they made the calf, he said, oh, yeah, they don't get it. They don't get it. Because they made the calf thinking that they were making actually a visual version of God, Yahweh. And Yahweh's like, no. You can't take your hands and make something that equates to me. You're missing it. And that's where we get to the second commandment. So the first commandment being, look, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one that brought you over. You are a monotheistic people. You will have no additional gods besides me. No gods other than me. The second one, remember, understanding the people that you're talking to, this is why you would say what you just said. Now this, you understand why he would say the next thing that he said. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, because they did these things. They worship these things, actually. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And he goes on to say, for I, Yahweh, Elohim, am a jealous God. I, the one God that you're supposed to worship, am a jealous God. I'm just trying to tell you, don't go and make something up. Don't go build something. Don't go and craft something and bow yourself down to, because I just told you that I want this to be a monogamous relationship. I think some of you guys can identify with this. Monogamous relationship. I want your heart to belong to me. I got you out of Egypt to come to me. I came and picked you up out of jail because I thought we were going home together. That's what I thought. And so he says, don't craft something like you did in Egypt and worship it, because I'm just telling you right now that I love hard. I love hard. I don't mess around. Once I choose you and you choose me, then it's me and you. And you can, through your own choices and with your own hands, you can. God is here and now. This is very important. He is acknowledging the fact that even though there is only one true God, that your God is whoever you decide is going to be and whatever you decide is going to be. Even though God is the only ever existing one, you can make a person your God. You can make money your God. You can make a car your God. You can make your job your God. Absolutely. Through your actions, through your decisions, through your devotion, through your commitment, through your priorities. And he says he is a jealous God. And any way you want to translate that, it means jealous. He is a jealous God. And then he goes to tell you how his jealousy manifests itself. This is real talk. This is about the Ten Commandments are not about do's and don'ts. The Ten Commandments are about relationship, people. God thunder, lightning, all this stuff, right? Talking about relationship. He can't help it. He's all that. And that when he comes close to the earth like that, that everything starts to shake. So he says, I'm a jealous God. And then you get a picture of what happens. We talk about a woman scorned. How about God? He says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You thought the mobsters would track you down and get to your family. He says, this is how upset I can be if you violate the fidelity of our relationship. And I'm just trying to tell you now, it's just me and you here. And you can make things with your own hands and you can try to worship him like you did in Egypt, but I'm just trying to tell you, I'm trying to have a relationship with you. And I don't need you violating that relationship. And this is what would happen when I get frustrated. And he goes on to say in verse 6, yet also, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. You ever experienced his mercy? I have. How long ago was it? How far back can you go and find where you were not experiencing his mercy? Not very far. He says, and to them who keep my commandments. So we've gotten through two commandments. Let's get to the third one. He says, thou shalt not take the name the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God in vain. And when he says this, he's saying, thou shalt not take the Lord, the name Jehovah, Elohim, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Ultimately, this one we won't spend a whole lot of time on. Largely, it's talking about oath taking, to take an oath, and to basically use, if you will, as collateral, you know, as the justification, okay, to give it validity, God's name. And then, unfortunately, then the oath is only backed up by your little clay imperfectness. So if you're going to use my name and it's going to be backed up by your imperfection, don't do that lightly, because it means you take me lightly. I am Yahweh Elohim. Don't take that lightly. I allow you to use my name. If you're going to use my name, don't take it lightly. You are my people. And so when you stand up and use my name, you're representing me. Don't take it lightly. We're still talking about relationship, right? So you're in a relationship, and you're going out, and you're representing the one that you're in a relationship with. They're vouching for you, or you for them. Don't take it lightly. Another way that God wants you to have right relationship with him and to live out that relationship. So that's three of the commandments. And so far, are you getting to know God a little bit better? Are we painting a picture of who, what he thinks about, what he was feeling? He wasn't just do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. He wasn't just building walls around you. He wasn't creating another prison, another cage, another slavery, as opposed to Egypt. He's trying to tell you what he wants from you in this relationship. He's being open with you. He's bearing his heart and his soul and telling you this stuff that makes him vulnerable to say, I need you to worship me only, admits you can have somebody else if you want. This is the creator of the universe telling you, asking you, begging you, yes, commanding you to love me and me only. And admitting that your little clay imperfect self can create something and give that same heart to something else. what he deserves, you can give away to someone else that doesn't deserve it, that may not even be, that isn't even real, an inanimate object. Or you can give yourself over to the lusts of your flesh. You could worship you. You could give yourself over to all of your baser instincts, satisfying you. And a preacher could come and tell you that you deserve all that your heart wants. Let me just tell you about how black our hearts are. You want to follow that and have God just run and give you whatever that creates? No. That's not what the Bible espouses. So, yes, people take the little excerpts from the Bible where God wants to give us the desires of our heart and things like that, but they leave out all the context. We don't do that, right? All right, so we'll go to the fourth commandment. And sometimes we break up the Ten Commandments into those that relate to your relationship with God and then those that relate to your relationship with people. That is still true. But I hope that now you have a deeper understanding that it is all about relationship, not about do's and don'ts. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what does that mean? 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God, in it you shall do no work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now, we would tend to think that God is, most of the time we look at the Sabbath as a day that God commanded that I give you six, you give me one. That's a day for you to worship me. Remember, this is an agrarian society. If you wanted to go and have worship, you need to have the light of day. And while if you're working all during the light of day, you don't have time to worship and the opportunity to worship God. And so that's how the actual religious worship of God plays into the Sabbath. Isn't it beautiful that God allows us to have a day where we're not in the fields having to reap what we've sown? But the real gift of the Sabbath, and that is what the Sabbath is, by the way, it's an opportunity, a gift, an opportunity to worship God, but more importantly this, God is telling you, you know what, you've got your fields, and you want to go out there and work the fields. And if you work 7 days a week, wouldn't you make more money than if you work 6 days a week? Every time you go out and reap some of your harvest, that's one part of the harvest that the locust can't come get. That's one thing that can't be spoiled if the rains come too soon and too heavy. Our instinct is to have more. Our instinct is to have more by doing more. So work 7 days. God is telling you, I'll give you 7 days worth in six. Would you take that exchange? I said, I'll give you $7. You give me six back. How many times would you be happy to do that? You would never have to go to a job again, would you? Uh-huh. We'd be good buddies. God says, I got your back. This is a gift to you. In this relationship that I'm having with you, God created the heavens and the earth and all those things, and he sat back and he said they were good, and he rested. And he realized, we preached about this, he realized how good that was. Oh, the respite after hard work. I want you to have that same thing as what the Bible said. I want you to enjoy that. So in this relationship, the Sabbath day keeping isn't about, oh, you keep the Sabbath day, that is the rule. No, I want you to enjoy. Let me open that door for you. Let me do that for you. Don't work so hard. You've been working hard all day. Kick your feet up. Relax. I got you. Relationship. Relationship. Keep it sacred. That's keep it holy. Keep it consecrated. Keep your date night. Don't violate it. Don't take it lightly. It's very similar, the concept. That's for you. You cook all week, dear. This is one day. Don't you ever even think about it. Don't you ever even think about it. Those are the first four commandments from a God who's trying to have a relationship, not lay down a bunch of rules and regulations. Now, then we get beyond the Sabbath day. And by the way, he wanted all of his creation to be able to rest. It wasn't just us. We can make decisions that throw that off for the rest of creation. Amen? Amen. So now we go to the fifth commandment. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, upon the land which the Lord giveth thee. Now here's where we're talking about again. God is, here's this most important thing. He's got them at the foot of the mountain after he's brought them out of the land, and he's telling them what's on his mind. First of all, he's trying to have a relationship with them. What's the second most important thing on his mind? A bunch of do's and don'ts and wherefores and where to go and how to go and how many of these to do and how many of those to say. No. The next most important thing on his mind is how you relate to one another. So if you think that you can live your life in a little vacuum tube by yourself and that that's what God wants, clearly that's not what he's expecting. Clearly. So he says, honor thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long. We've talked about this. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, yes, he does say in other places you're supposed to obey your parents. But here they're talking about as your parents get old and they've turned everything over to you, typically in this day and age, or they're going to on their death. Your job was to take care of them and make sure they had their needs met. That's what honoring your mother and father means. That your days may be long in the land that I'm going to give you. Again, what's he talking about? Relationship. Relationship. And if we paid this forward, it wouldn't be so bad ever to get old. Here's this thing that we live on earth and we don't want to die, and yet we curse aging. None of us want to die, but we want a birthday, but we don't want to admit we had it. It's some crazy stuff. I stopped having birthdays, really. Okay. Wow. Because in this country, in Eastern countries, they don't think like that. That's all Western gobbledygook. They value aging. They value the aged. They value the wisdom that the aged have, and they respect the experience that the aged have. They become more and more valuable, actually, to Eastern cultures. And so if you take that and apply it to a family unit, then you honor your mother and father by taking care of them in their latter days as they took care of you. Amen. I hear my deacon saying, amen. You really mean that one, don't you, Deacon? I know you do. I know you do. The next one, thou shalt not kill. This means the Hebrew word there equates to manslaughter. So, yes, there are wars and things like that, but in your relationship, your people and your community, your neighbors, you are not to take their lives. Remember, they had capital punishment for certain things. You could stone people to death. Not talking about that. So some people say, what kind of God you worship? He talk about he's God of love and all this sort of stuff. And there's all sorts of wars that happen in the Bible. And he was a sponsor of them. That's that excerpt, Christianity. Read the whole thing. Read the whole thing. Then you can discern. You can rightly divide the word, right, of truth. So this is manslaughter. Yo, thou shalt not murder. And because you know now that this is all about relationships, now you get what he's talking about. Don't go out and murder your neighbor. And it's the reasons why we would murder the neighbor that he's really getting at. It's not so much the act. He's trying to get them to understand how to think and feel and comport yourself vis-a-vis me. And now we're talking about those you live around and with. So don't kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What are we talking about? Let me hear it. Relationships. thou shalt not commit adultery. Is it about the physical act? No, Jesus proved that. He said, whoa, if you're looking at her lusting, whoa, if you're looking at him wanting to kill him, you've already done it. It was never about the act. The Jewish leaders made you think it was all about the nominal, actual, physical act. Jesus let us know it wasn't the case. You should not commit adultery. Why? Because of what it does and what it says about the relationship. I needed to hear it. I wanted to hear you all say it. What it does, what it means about the relationship. That's why you shouldn't commit adultery. And if you look through all the Old Testament, Jesus or God calls the children of Israel an adulterous nation. Why? Because they went out on him with other gods. So you shall not commit adultery. We're talking about relationship. Isn't this amazing? Picture the God you serve now. This is a God that cares about relationships. This is a God, if you could meet him, will cry. So if you're trying to be a man and you're afraid to cry and you think it's not good enough, guess what? You're just comparing yourself to some man that was too insecure to cry. If you compare yourself and try to be like the God you say you serve, you would be very happy to show your emotions. As many a time God has lamented and expressed fully his emotion about his creation and the relationship woes of it. So thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. There's twofold issues here. One is if you steal something, now you are doing something that is an affront to the relationship with those around you in your community. It also says that you don't believe that God is your provider. Maybe you steal it not because you needed it, though. Maybe you stole it because you just wanted it. But thou shalt not steal. The point there is, obviously, you're talking about another individual, and you shouldn't take from them what belongs to them. Thou shalt not steal. What is God getting at? God is actually indirectly letting you know that he knows you. He's letting you know that he knows you're covetous, or you've got that streak in you. He's letting you know that he knows that you're going to want some things that he didn't already provide for you, that he maybe didn't want you, probably didn't want you to have yet. Thou shalt not steal. Don't mar your relationship with others around you by taking what belongs to them. Next, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, which is sort of a legal thing. This was a somewhat of a theocracy. Among the Jews, they governed themselves, and they judged what was right and wrong and what was going to happen. And if you had a couple witnesses that said something happened, then it was usually deemed to have happened. And if you get up there and you witness falsely, perjure yourself, basically, that was a really, really bad thing because someone else is harmed. Why? Is it just because lying is bad, right and wrong, black and white? No. He's talking about this because of what would happen to those in your community as a result of your actions. That's why you're not supposed to bear false witness. It's not just a matter of the lie is bad. We're talking about relationship. Now, if we did all of these things that God told us to do consistently, thus far that I've described, what would society be like? What could it be like? What could relationships be like? This is not a God that woke up one day and just wanted to be the boss. He's, remember, Yahweh. He doesn't need to be the boss. He's the ever-existing God. Not some name that you could give him. He's telling you who he is. And so then that brings us to the final, the 10th commandment. I told you we'd get through them all. Finally, he says, after he said all these things, he gets to the one commandment that does not describe an action. He gets to the one commandment that goes to your state of mind and emotions. This is not something you actually do that anybody would know about until you act on it. He says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what? And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what? Nor his manservant, man slave, male slave, nor his woman slave or maidservant, nor his ox. Okay? So that's his dear lawnmower. Don't covet that. Nor his donkey. That might be his nice, beautiful truck or car. Don't covet that. Nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, this coveting is to desire it. Now, notice, remember, he's not saying here that the problem that he's trying to address is the idea that you would desire to have something like that. Oh, he has a really nice car. I sure would love to have a car like that, isn't that? Wouldn't that be nice to have? Oh, you know what? She really is beautiful. That's not what he's talking about. Coveting is desiring to have something. And we already know that covetousness triggers emotions and it triggers justifications and rationalizations and then action. That's not good. And so he's saying here, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't start thinking, I should have that. She shouldn't have it. She has that man. She doesn't deserve that man. I should have that man. I'd be better to him than her. Don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. Understand why. Because when you covet what your neighbor has, it isn't just the thought that's the problem. Can you see what would happen in a community when you covet what belongs to your neighbor? Every relationship will be thrown off. If you covet what belongs to your neighbor, you can't be real with them. If you covet what belongs to your neighbor, you can't have real, honest, fair dealings with them. There's always going to be a hidden agenda. So don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. We could take that all sorts of ways and say, yes, it also means that it's saying you're not appreciative of what God has given you. It also means you're not patient enough. It also means God is not sovereign in your life. We could go there. But we're talking about these Ten Commandments. God was laying down some guidelines because his mind was on relationships. You guys are going to go through all sorts of stuff together. There's some details I'm going to break down when Moses writes about Leviticus, but here are my basic pillars upon which I want everything to be built. So it's not about do's and don'ts, and that's why when Jesus came and he started manifesting what God really cared about, he was at total odds with the Pharisees and the Sadducees because it was about caring. The gleaning rule was because God cared about people. I care about you by leaving my field bare on the corners. That's how I manifest my relationship with you. If you come under my roof, I protect you with my life. That's why Lot protected the angels. It's about relationship. I love you and I want you to be well. That's why I heal you. But the Pharisees wanted to make it about today and calling that work. And Jesus was trying to instruct them that it's about relationship. And where relationships come into play, then love becomes prominent. The spirit of the thing versus the letter of the thing dominates. And so when you know somebody well and you love them, more and more you get to know what they mean, not just what they said. And so my hope and prayer is that as a result of this word today, you know better what God meant, not just what he said, because somebody can tell you what he said. And they can try to tell you what he meant, usually laced with their own sort of judgment and peculiarity and idiosyncrasies. But you now know with the full context, you can go over it as many times as you like, where your God was coming from and what he wanted from you and what he still wants from you as individuals. Amen?